Well, as I said, this morning we're going to be looking at the return of Christ and what is called in theology eschatology. Eschatology. Eschaton in the Greek means last, and then obviously ology means the study of. And so we're studying the last things, the end times is eschatology. And we're going to be looking at this over the next 3 weeks. This Sunday and then 2 Sundays after this, we'll be studying eschatology and looking at the end times. But before we get into our worksheet, I want to just begin this morning by reading a portion of and kind of working through this article that was written by Michael J. Vlock, who was one of my professors in seminary. And he wrote this article titled, Seven Reasons Your Church Should Take Eschatology Seriously. We should take this very seriously. Seven reasons. He begins by stating this. It's concerning that some churches today don't take eschatology seriously. The very fact that God has revealed so many details about events to come in both testaments tells us that it is important. The center of biblical eschatology is the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only should we be interested in prophetic events to come, we are also looking for a Savior with whom we will spend eternity. Now, I'm going to give you a date this morning on when Jesus... No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. We don't go that far. Not going to do that. But eschatology is very important. We must seek to understand the end times. He goes on, why do some churches neglect serious study of eschatology? One issue is complexity. It's very complex, lots of details. There are many eschatological details in the Bible to work through and harmonize. So there's hard work to do in this area. It's true, there's a lot of hard work, a lot of study that needs to be done in the area of eschatology in order to get it right. Also, when we see godly men disagreeing on prophetic issues, it can be disheartening. Another reason might be that some don't want to be linked with those who have abused eschatology, like those who are trying to tell you a date of when Jesus is going to return. We're not going to do that. There are those who have obsessed with end times by offering a date for Jesus' return or treating many current events as fulfillments of biblical prophecy. So you have people that study, I kind of joke about this sometimes, that there are some people who they study the Israel times more than they do their own Bible, right? It's Israel, 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 everything. What's going on? Oh no, there's a red heifer. That is the fulfillment. Well, you don't know that. But there are people that get obsessed with that. We need to understand eschatology. It is very, very important. But we need to be careful that we don't get so hung up on it that we're missing out on the rest of the Bible, on the rest of what God has revealed. We want to study the whole thing. Thus, some have swung from the abuse of eschatology to no interest whatsoever. But these are not good reasons to avoid the study of eschatology. Here are seven reasons why churches should study eschatology seriously. Number one, eschatology is a major part of the Christian storyline. It's a major part of the Christian storyline. What do we mean by storyline? Not just, oh, this is some fluffy story that we want to tell. No, it's the storyline of the Bible. God has revealed things to us in His Word. And eschatology is a major part of that. God's story includes past, present, and future events. God tells us the end. So we ought to study it and know it. To avoid discussion of eschatology is to avoid an important part of the Christian worldview. Number two, we are to preach, we're called to preach and heed the whole counsel of God. All of it. Paul says in Acts 20:27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God, the whole counsel of God. And so we need to teach all of it, past, present, and future. In fact, approximately 25% of the Bible when written was prophecy. One quarter of your Bible. So do we take a quarter of the Bible and just throw it aside and say, ah, it doesn't matter? No, we don't do that. We can't do that. And there are many prophetic things that still need to be fulfilled from our current standpoint. So we want to know what that is. What is it that God has revealed to us in His Word about the future? And so we can't just shrink away from teaching the whole counsel of God when God has put that in His Word for us. Then number three, a third reason, is people are interested in the future. If we don't teach eschatology, we're denying important biblical information for those who want to know what the Bible says about the future. We are withholding a major source of the hope that we have in Christ, because that's what the future is all about, right? It's the hope that our Savior is going to return in the future. We need to live with that hope. That's what we have as believers that the world doesn't have. They don't have hope. We do, because our Savior is coming back. Then number four, fourth reason, is eschatology is a motivation for believers. Think about the 400-meter race in the Olympics. When does that runner run the fastest? When he sees the finish line. When he sees that finish line, he turns it into another gear. And he's going and he's going and he's going. What motivates him? The finish line. It wasn't the starting line. It's the finish line. That motivates him. And that ought to motivate us as well. That Christ could return at any moment. So then we have to ask the question, how am I living? How am I living today? If Christ were to return right now, how are you living? Eschatology is a motivation for believers. Number five, a fifth reason why eschatology is important, is it has a purifying effect on the believer. And again, this is tied in with this motivation of the believer. 1 John 3:2-3, we're going to read it in a little bit. It says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him, listen to this, purifies himself just as He is pure. Your hope is fixed upon the return of Christ. What does that do? It motivates you to live a life of obedience to Him, knowing my Master is going to return at any moment. What does it do? It has a purifying effect upon your life. So eschatology does that. And number six, eschatology gives perspective to the troubles and trials of this age. We are all physically decaying and dying. We talked about this a little the other night in our family devotion time with the boys. So think about it. Reality is, the moment that you're born is the moment you begin to die. I know Sarah was like, ugh. I don't know if we want to think of, but it's true. The moment you're born is the moment that you're headed towards a day of death. We're all headed there. Every one of us. And there's no stopping that. Sadly, we have people today, instead of repenting of their sin and trusting in Christ and having the hope of a future, what are they trying to do? Trying to make man live longer. How can we extend life so that there is no more death? Well, there's no hope in that. Man's going to die. We look around at our world today. Evil seems to triumph. Without Jesus, there is no hope, only despair. Romans 8:18 states, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us.
That gives us an appropriate perspective upon life. We are going to go through trials and tribulations in this time. And why? Because of what? Evil, sin. But oh, the glory that is to come. Paul says, I can't even comprehend it. What is to come for us in the future? The coming of Jesus and the restoration of all things are future realities that give Christians hope and the joyful realization that the turmoils and trials of this age will not last forever. They won't. It's all going to come to an end. And so eschatology gives us a proper perspective on this age. And then number 7, eschatology warns the unbeliever of coming judgment. Biblical eschatology does not teach that the story ends well for everyone. It exists as a frightening warning to those who have not believed in Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist said this. John the Baptist came to warn people to flee from the wrath that is to come. There is a wrath that is coming. You don't want to be a part of that. So what must you do to not be a part of that? Repent of your sin and trust in Christ. And then the future that you have is not a future of wrath. It's not a future of condemnation. It's not a future of damnation and eternal hell. But it's a future of hope, of life with Christ forever. And so eschatology warns the unbeliever that there is a coming judgment that is to come. So eschatology it's vital, it's important. And this morning we're going to be talking about the return of Christ as we're thinking about the end times. Notice your key verse there on the top of your worksheet. John 14, 2 through 3 says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Such words of hope and comfort. Notice the overview. Over the past 2,000 years, many people have tried to predict the return of Christ. For example, Edgar Wisitant published a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. When that didn't happen, he wrote a follow-up book titled The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989, 1990, 91, 92, 93. Just try and cover all of them. These predictions have gone all the way back to 6th century and still continue today. Many Christians have debated the signs of the end times as they seek an answer to the question, when will Jesus return? Although we will never be able to predict the date of Christ's return, the Bible teaches a lot about the return of Christ. And that's what we want to study here this morning. So as we get into this next section, you see there, we're going to be talking about the rapture and the second coming. Take your Bibles and turn over to John 14, verse 3. John chapter 14, verse 3. Obviously, we read it here just a moment ago, on the top of our page there. In John 14, verse 3, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So, you notice the question there, what will Jesus do for believers in the future? He will come again and take them to himself. He will come again, and he will take them to himself. That's exactly what he says. "Look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again, and I'm going to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." There's so much comfort in that. Christ is going to come again. And we believe that this is the next event that happens in the church age, the next thing. There are no signs or anything that need to happen before the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church can happen at any moment. Christ will come, he will appear in the air, And we as the church will be raptured to be with him forever. In fact, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We find this explained for us in this passage. In 1 Thessalonians, as Paul is writing to this church that is confused about eschatology, he writes to give some clarification to them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So your question there is, according to this verse, how will Christ return? Answer, he will descend from heaven with a cry of command. He will descend from heaven, where he presently is, with a cry of command. We could even say there's a shout there that happens. But he's coming back and he's going to descend. And then look at the next verse. Verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. "Then we who are alive," notice Paul is writing this. And he says, "we." What does that mean? He includes himself in this. That there's a possibility that Christ could return at any moment, even from his own perspective. "We who are alive." "We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Question number three there, where will the dead and living who are in Christ meet him? Answer, in the air. We will meet him in the air. We will be caught up. That's where we get rapture from, the Latin raptuzo. Rapture, to be caught up in a moment. It's going to happen, as we're going to see, in the twinkling of an eye. How many times have you already blinked this morning? And you didn't even know it. That's how it's going to happen. We're going to meet him in the air in a moment, in an instant. In fact, take your Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, this helps us understand a little bit more how this is going to happen. As Paul has been talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. It's all about the hope of a resurrection, a future resurrection that we have as believers because Christ has been resurrected. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, notice what it says in verse 50. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery." What does that mean? Mystery. Means something that has not been revealed in the past, but now has been revealed. This wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. The rapture of the church was not revealed there. But Paul's saying, look, I'm giving you a mystery. It was hidden before, but now I am declaring it to you. "And so I tell you this mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Resurrected with Christ, and no more death. No more death. So the question there, what will happen to the dead and the living? Answer, they will be changed in a moment. They will be changed in a moment. From perishable to imperishable. From mortal to immortality. In the twinkling of an eye. Many of you just blinked. You didn't even realize it. It's how fast it's going to take place. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed
and we will be raptured, caught up, and be with Christ. Take your Bibles and turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. First John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." So what does this verse reveal about Christ? Answer there, he will appear. He is going to appear. He's coming back. And he's going to appear. And he says, when he appears, you've been abiding in him, you will have confidence and you won't shrink from him at shame, or in shame at his coming. Christ is going to appear. That's what we are waiting for. We're longing for the appearing of Christ when he comes back and we are caught up, we're raptured to be with him. And then look at 1 John 3, verse 2, just a couple verses later. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is." So what does John say about Christ here in this passage, in this verse? Answer there, he will appear, and we will be like him. He will appear, and we will be like him. In what ways? We'll be resurrected, glorified, in a glorified body, never to die ever again. Just like our Savior. He was resurrected, he's glorified, and he will never, ever die, ever. Now, in this, we talk about there's a doctrine out there. It's called the doctrine of imminency. Imminent. I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T. The doctrine of imminency means it's likely to happen at any moment. When you see this appearing, he is coming. When is it going to happen? It can happen at any moment. We are awaiting that. We're longing for his appearing. As many verses tell us. So when we speak of the imminence of Christ, we mean that he could come back at any moment. That there's nothing more in biblical prophecy that needs to happen before Jesus comes again to rapture the church. Nothing. It's the next thing. And why? Why do we teach the doctrine of imminency? Because there's this longing for his appearing that is going to happen. And if there's this longing for his appearing that could happen at any moment, if it wasn't imminent, then Paul and the other authors would tell us something along the lines of, well, he's going to appear, but the next thing to happen is 7 years of tribulation. So get ready. But he doesn't say that. Says he's going to appear at any moment. And in the twinkling of an eye, we are going to be changed. And there's many passages that speak to the imminency of Christ. Romans chapter 8 does. 1 Corinthians 1:7. Philippians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians 5. Titus chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 9. James chapter 5. And Jude 21 all speak of the imminency of Christ. That it's going to happen at any moment. So what happens then in the timeline? The church is going to be raptured, and then after the rapture of the church, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation where God is going to pour his wrath out upon this earth and upon those who are living on the earth at that time. 7 years of tribulation. And then after that 7 years of tribulation is what is called the second coming. That's our next section here. The second coming. Where Christ then will return, not just in the air, like we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, but he's going to return to this earth to come and establish his throne, to come and establish the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. Let's take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24.
beginning in verse 29. It says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days. Stop right there. We would ask what? The tribulation of what days? He just said the tribulation of those days. And we would rightly ask, well, the tribulation of what days? What are you talking about there, Matthew? Well, go back up to verse 15. Notice in verse 15 it says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now we get a little bit of context here. This helps us understand what's going on in those days. This is what is referred to as the abomination of desolation. Where do we find that? In Daniel chapter 9, where the Antichrist is going to come, and halfway through the 7-year tribulation period, he's going to come and establish his seat, his throne, in the temple that is in Jerusalem. And he's going to tell everybody, come and worship me. There's going to be a false prophet that is going to call the people. You need to come and worship the beast. Worship the Antichrist. Bow down to him. He's the one who's sitting on the throne. And that's going to happen halfway through the tribulation period, when the Antichrist establishes his throne. This is what is called the abomination of desolation, spoken by the prophet Daniel. So what's to happen then in that day when those that are living in Jerusalem at that time where the temple is rebuilt, which by the way, they have plans in Israel right now to rebuild the temple. They have all the artifacts, everything that's needed, ready to go to rebuild the temple. But the temple is going to be rebuilt. Halfway through, the Antichrist comes. He establishes his throne in the temple there. He's standing in the holy place. Notice, Jesus says that in verse 15. He's standing in that place. He takes the seat and wants to be worshipped. Then what are the people to do? Verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the housetops not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight might not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Notice verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation. Now it's turned up. The heat has turned up in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. There's going to be great tribulation now that comes upon the earth, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. A tribulation that is going to come that no one has ever seen in all of history, as God pours his wrath out in those last 3.5 years. And then notice verse 22. And if those days, key word, those days, what days? The days I just told you about, the abomination of desolation, the last 3.5 years. Those days, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So now when we come down to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, now I understand what those days are. The last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. What's going to happen? Notice the sun, verse 29, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so, notice the question there on your sheet. When will Christ's second coming be? Answer there, after the tribulation of those days. After the tribulation of those days. The church is going to be raptured. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation. And after those 7 years of tribulation, after the tribulation, especially of those last 3.5 years of the 7-year period, then Jesus is going to return.
Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, this is the ascension of Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, starting verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. There goes Jesus. Off he goes, going up. And they're just standing there. Wow. Wow. Right? Which is exactly what we would do as well. We can't blame these guys. I'd do the same thing. Stand there. Whoa. Never seen anything like this before in my life. So two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So what does this verse reveal about Christ's return? He will come in the same way as they saw him go. Just as they saw him go from earth up into heaven, he's going to come from heaven back down to earth. When is that going to happen? It is second coming, after the 7-year tribulation. He will come in the same way as they saw him go. Now, where is he going to return to? Well, take your Bibles and turn over to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. We get some eschatology even in the Old Testament. Why it's important to study eschatology. It's found all over the Bible. Zechariah 14, look at verse 4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. So where will Christ return to? Answer there, the Mount of Olives. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. His feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. And then look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. I love this. This is so encouraging. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, who's that? Jesus. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. So the question there is, what will Israel do when Jesus returns? Answer there, they will receive him as their Messiah. They will receive him as their Messiah. They're going to look upon the one in whom they have pierced. Remember, we've been talking about this in the Gospel of Mark. What have the Pharisees and scribes wanted to do? Kill Jesus. There's already a plot. Where we're at in Mark chapter 7, there's already been a plot to pierce him, to kill him. The one in whom they have pierced, they will look at him and they will weep as one mourns for an only child. Why? What's the weeping all about? Repentance. It's a heart of repentance. And they are going to trust in Jesus as their Messiah. Right now, they don't. Right now, Israel, Jews, Judaism, it's a false system. There's no salvation in it. Why? Because they've rejected Christ. Still to this day, they reject Christ as the Messiah. But God's not done with Israel. He is going to redeem them. We see this in Romans 11. There is a remnant that he has that he is going to save. And it's going to happen when Christ returns. Go over to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, beginning of verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice the question there on your worksheet. What does this passage speak of? It speaks of the second coming of Christ. It speaks of the second coming of Christ. That is how he is going to come. At the end, he's going to come. There's going to be a mighty war that's going to happen, and he's going to wipe out his enemies. He's going to take them all out. Now notice in the middle of your sheet there, there's this quote from Wayne Grudem. Although no one can know the time of Christ's return, all believers should respond as John did in Revelation 22:20 when he heard Christ say, "Surely I am coming." John's response was, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That ought to be our response. Come, Lord Jesus. We long for his return. Jesus is going to come. The next time he comes is to rapture the church, and then there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, and after the 7 years of tribulation, he's going to return where he is going to establish his throne there in Jerusalem. He's going to fulfill the covenant that God gave to David, where somebody is going to rule, sit upon and rule on your throne forever. Jesus is going to do that, and he's going to rule and reign in his millennial kingdom. So we long for the return of Christ. Now, let's look at the views of the end times as we think then about this millennium, 1,000 years. We're already in the book of Revelation. Look at Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. That is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the question there is, how long will believers reign with Christ? Answer there, 1,000 years. We take that literal. It says 1,000 years. We believe it's 1,000 years. We're not going to try and do some kind of monkeying with the text there. No, it's 1,000 years, a literal 1,000-year reign. Christ is going to come and rule for 1,000 years. Satan is going to be bound during that time. And so, with this text here comes three different views in eschatology. There's the amillennial view, the postmillennial view, and then the premillennial view. Notice the amillennial view there. What is that? The millennium is now. Those who are amillennial believe the millennium is now, and when it ends, Jesus will return. So they, in their theology, they don't have a rapture of the church because the next thing that happens for them is that Jesus is just going to return and the end is ushered in. That's it. So this view, notice, it describes Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, as the present church age, not a future time. Those who hold this view believe that many or all of the previous mentioned signs occurred early on in church history and that Christ could return at any moment. This is what is called partial preterism, basically saying that at 70 AD, all of those prophecies that we see as future, they were all fulfilled in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. It's called partial preterism. Why partial? Because they still believe that Christ could return at any moment, right? So they still have an understanding of prophecy that there's still a future for Christ to return. They take Revelation 20, verse 4 to mean the Christians who have already died are today reigning with Christ, notice this, in a spiritual sense. The 1,000 years in Revelation 20 are a figure of speech for a long period of time, namely the entire church age from Pentecost to Christ's return. So again, you see the spiritual sense that's going on there. You see this figure of speech that is there of these 1,000 years where we take it literal. That's the literal historical grammatical interpretation of the Bible that we've already talked about. We've talked about right here in Equipping Hour. How do we study our Bible? We use the literal historical grammatical interpretation of the Bible. When it is literal, we take it literal. That's the first thing that we do. When we are reading, we're reading as understanding it literally for what it says. But amillennialists don't do that. It's called amillennialism or no millennium because they don't believe Revelation 24 through 5 teaches a future 1,000-year reign either before or after Christ's return. So they think, oh, we're just living in this time of millennium right now, but there is no future millennium. So no millennium, amillennialism. Then the second view is postmillennial, the postmillennial view. Postmillennialists believe that the millennium will come gradually and Jesus will return after the millennium. This view describes the return of Christ happening after the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 24 through 5. The church will grow, have a greater influence on society, and society will begin to function more and more in line with God's standards. Gradually, a millennial age of peace and righteousness will come about on earth. But this is not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. There's just going to become a time towards the end where things are going to become Christianized. They're going to get better and better and better, essentially ushering in the return of Christ. Okay, there's a guy today, he's in Moscow, Idaho. His name is Doug Wilson, who teaches this. He's a postmillennialist. Postmillennialists, you'll see that they're very involved in government. Very involved in government. Why? Because they want to reform government, Christianize it. In order to do what? Make things better and better and better and better. That's their perspective. So they think that the millennial age is just this age of peace, not a literal 1,000 years. At the end of this millennial age, then, Jesus will return. At the end of this age of peace, there will be only one resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. This view is called postmillennial or after the millennium because Christ's return and reign will occur after a future millennium, which is really just this age of peace. Okay, so that's postmillennialism. Then the top of page 3 is what is called the premillennial view. This is what we teach here, the premillennial view. That is that the millennium is future and will come suddenly, and Jesus will return before the millennium. This view describes the return of Christ before the events of Revelation 20, 1 through 10. It's called premillennial because it holds that Christ will return before the millennium. Again, at the second coming that we've already looked at. He's going to come before that 1,000-year reign. This view
This view also holds that prior to Jesus' return, there will be a time of great suffering on earth called the tribulation, where the post-millennialists don't believe that. They think things are going to get better. We say, no, things are going to get worse. It's going to be the 7 years of tribulation. This tribulation will be a seven-year period. After the tribulation, Christ will return physically to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. When Christ returns to begin his millennial reign, all who have believed will be raised from the dead to reign with Christ. And let me just say there that it's all those who have died during the tribulation and the Old Testament saints will be raised at this time. The church has already been raised in rapture. But what about the Old Testament saints? And what about all those believers that died during that seven-year tribulation period? Because there will be those who are martyred during that seven-year tribulation. Those in who we saw in Revelation 20 and verse 4, they don't worship the beast. They won't fall down and worship him. So what happens with them? Off with their head. They're going to die. Why? Because they go, I'm not going to worship the beast. I'm not going to worship the Antichrist. I worship Christ and him alone. And so they're going to be martyred for that. Well, then when are they going to be raised? They're going to be raised after that tribulation period when Christ returns. There will be a resurrection that happens where they will then be in the millennial kingdom, ruling and reigning with Christ during that time. You also see the Old Testament saints will be resurrected during that time as well. We see this in Daniel 12. And so during the millennium, Satan and his demons will be removed and bound so that they will not have influence on the earth. However, there will be people who sin and reject Christ during this time. You say, how does that happen? Well, because what's going to happen is that during that seven-year tribulation period, there are going to be those who do believe in Christ. They're going to be saved. Israel is going to be saved. We saw that earlier. Those people will not have glorified bodies in the millennial kingdom, in that thousand-year reign of Christ. So when Christ comes back to the earth, they are going to enter into the millennial kingdom as not immortal, but mortal, mortal beings. And so what's going to happen? They're going to reproduce during that time. You and I, as the church, won't be able to do that. But they will, and they're going to repopulate the kingdom during that time. And they will have children who are going to reject Christ during the millennial kingdom. You say, what? Jesus is sitting on his throne, and they're going to reject him? How could anybody do that? They already did it once. When Jesus came and he did miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, raising the dead, doing all this, and what were the people yelling out? Crucify him, crucify him. It shows the depravity of man's heart, which we're going to talk about here in a couple minutes when we get into Mark chapter 7. The depravity of man's heart. There's Jesus ruling and reigning on his throne, and they won't believe upon him. That's how depraved the heart is. And so we see then in Revelation 20, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. What does that mean? It's a large number that you can't count. Large number of people who during the millennial kingdom are going to not believe upon Christ. So there's going to be then a final battle that's going to happen at the end of the millennial kingdom before the eternal state, where Christ is finally going to settle everything. He's going to wipe them out. He's going to take the devil and he's going to throw him into the eternal lake of fire where he will be with the beast and the false prophet.
and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the devil's future. But that's not ours. We have hope. Now, turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. This is another very encouraging passage for us. In Revelation 2 and 3, we see where John here is writing, and it's really Jesus who is speaking to these seven churches. And in these, as you study these churches, it's really the church at large, speaking to all of us. But notice in Revelation 3:10, as he's writing to the church at Philadelphia there, he says, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." And then notice verse 11, "I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." And so notice your question there, Revelation 3:10, what will Christ keep the church from? Answer there, the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. The hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. What is that hour of trial there? That is the 7-year tribulation that is to come. The church is going to be raptured. Christ is going to take us, remove us from that hour of trial, that time period of trial and tribulation that comes upon the whole world. And so notice this pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view. This is what we teach here. The return of Christ will happen in two stages. First, he will appear before the 7-year tribulation to suddenly rapture the church out of the world. And second, after the tribulation, that 7-year period, he will return back to earth and will bring Christians back with him to reign for 1,000 years. During the tribulation, the vast majority of Jewish people will trust in Christ as their Messiah. And they will be the ones then who enter into the millennial kingdom with non-glorified bodies, and they will repopulate the kingdom. So that's the pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view that we teach here at RBC. Notice the next little phrase there. What unites all premillennialists is the belief that there will be a kingdom of Jesus on earth with his saints after this present age, but before the eternal state. That's what unites all premillennialists. We believe that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish his 1,000-year reign, his millennial kingdom on this earth, where we will be with him ruling and reigning. Now, notice the application question. Number one, how does this truth challenge you to live your life now? The rapture of the church is not escapism. You'll hear that often from people. They'll say, "Oh, you're just trying to get out of tribulation." No, we're not. It's not what we're doing. In fact, the rapture of the church is, as we've talked about already, a motivation for us. Christ could return at any moment. So what does it do? It motivates us to be living for him so that when he does appear, we won't have shame. But we will be living for him, longing and waiting for his return. It motivates us to live in obedience to Christ. And then number two, how does the truth of Christ's return give you hope? Think about the sinful world that you and I live in. Sin, death, decay all around us. It gets worse and worse. And when you think it can't get any worse, can it? And then you see some news thing that happens and you go, "Oh, it's getting worse. Okay, it can't be worse than that." And you see another news. It's getting, what is going on here? Remember that Christ is going to return and he's going to make it all right. That's the hope that we have because of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this hope that we have in Christ, that he is going to return. Pray that you would give us hearts that would long for his return, or that we would, as the scripture tells us time and time again, we long for his appearing. We say with the Apostle Paul, come Lord Jesus. We long for your return. But Jesus, until you come back, help us by your Spirit. Empower us to live faithful lives of obedience to you. And may this doctrine motivate us to live our lives in obedience to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the truth about the end to give us hope of a future. We love you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before you go, there's a sheet all of you were given there on the return of Christ. This is the rapture versus the second coming. And you'll see there's questions there on the left. And you can see there's the differences that are there between the rapture and the second coming of Christ. I'd encourage you to read through that. I think it's very, very helpful to understand those two differences.